Do you want victory? You can have it in Christ Jesus.
Time once again for Abiding in Christ with Jim Wood.
You have to step back, evaluate the various positions in light of Scripture, and then re-engage with a godly perspective.
Pastor Wood is the founder and executive director of Ware's Valley Ranch, a Christian home and school for kids from crisis situations.
Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love."
You can contact the program by calling 866-41-ABIDE or by visiting us on the web at pastorwood.org. And now, here's your host, Jim Wood.
You would please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, John chapter 8. We begin in verse 53 of chapter 7 and read the first 11 verses of chapter 8. Then each one went to his house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he went to the temple again, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. "Teacher," they said to him, "this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They asked this to trap him, in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, "The one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her." Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. When they heard this, they left, one by one, starting with the older men. Only he was left with the woman in the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord," she answered. "Neither do I condemn you," said Jesus. "Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, depending on your Bible and your translation, you may see brackets around the portion of God's holy word that I've just read. The reason for that is because in the oldest manuscripts of John that we have, this passage isn't there. So what's it doing in the Bible? And why are we referring to this as God's holy word if we've just read a part that wasn't in the oldest manuscripts? First of all, because the oldest manuscripts are not always the most reliable. Let me say that again. The oldest manuscripts are not always the most reliable. There is a presumption among many scholars that whatever is the oldest is going to be the most accurate. This is not a perfect analogy, but it'll at least get you thinking. Would you say that the most accurate encyclopedias regarding geography, medicine, science, etc., are whichever is the oldest set you can find? Clearly not. Okay? We are updating as we go. Well, so are you saying that the Bible was originally given to us by God through his servants, and then we've updated it like encyclopedias? No, not at all. That's why I said it's not a perfect analogy. But I have in my library, I don't know how many Bibles, some going back to the 1800s. And those Bibles are treasured by me, but the ones that have gotten the most use are the ones I considered most reliable. One of the treasures I was given by my father when I was a young man was his Bible that he wrote his sermon notes in. in the margin. Now, my father used a lead pencil sharpened with a pocket knife, and he had extremely good vision, and he wrote in minuscule writing. It was the closest thing to microfiche that Dad could do. Now, some of you, I realize, have no idea what microfiche is, and that's because, kids, we don't do that so much anymore. But microfiche was a way that you could make an image of something and shrink it down to a minuscule size. So, for instance, you could, if you were so inclined, you could have a library that would fit in your pocket. But here's the thing. That treasure, that wonderful Bible with my dad's notes, the notes are now, even with a magnifying glass, difficult to read. Okay? Because it got so much use, you see, it wore out. But if you were to now go and look in my library at that Bible versus another, you would say, well, this must be better because look at what good shape it's in. You would be mistaken. The oldest manuscripts are sometimes the ones that didn't get as much use and were not copied as frequently because they were missing something or they had an error. Does that mean God's word has an error? No. It means that we do not have the originals, and scholars have to go back and try and say, what do we believe is the most reliable, most trustworthy manuscript that we have? And the scholars don't always agree. And if you study who the scholars are, you begin to get a sense of why certain ones of them would want to encourage people not to believe the scriptures too seriously. So, what about it, Pastor? If this wasn't in the oldest manuscripts, do you still believe that this is part of the Gospel of John, inspired by God and accurate historically? Absolutely, I do. For a number of reasons. One is the testimony of the church. But another is the testimony of God's Spirit, who speaks to our spirit. And when we know the Lord and we want to know his will, guess what he does? Just what he promised. He shows us whether or not this is from him. That's one of the things Jesus said. Anybody who wants to know whether or not the teaching is from me will know. Well, couldn't you on that basis just say subjectively, whatever floats your boat? You know, I mean, if I feel like this is God's word, then it's God's word. If you don't feel, then it's not. No. One of us is right, one of us is wrong. I believe, along with the testimony of the body of Christ down through the centuries, that these verses are God's word. And one of the internal testimonies within the text itself is the fact that it doesn't tell us what Jesus wrote on the ground, but it contains this wonderful, obvious eyewitness detail to what Jesus did. When this woman was brought to Jesus in order that they might find cause to accuse him, remember, that was their purpose. They were not coming seeking wisdom. They were not coming seeking justice or righteousness. They were coming trying once again to trap Jesus. And so they bring this woman, and they put her in the midst of their little circle. She's trapped there. And they say, we caught this woman in the act of adultery. Now Moses commanded that she be stoned. What do you say? I hope that what should be an obvious question comes to your mind. They caught this woman? Really? They said this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. By herself? She was committing adultery with whom? Where's the guy? Who was he? Why isn't he here? Why weren't there two people brought? They were not reliable witnesses. They were vile accusers. Jesus Please note this. Jesus does not say adultery is not sin. But what were they doing? They were seeking to condemn her with no sense of their own guilt. So I don't know what Jesus was writing when he stooped down and began writing on the ground. Be interesting if maybe it was the Ten Commandments. Doesn't say. It'd be interesting if it was the names of certain women. And some of these guys began to recognize, oh my goodness, how does he know about that? You remember when Jesus met with the Samaritan woman? And he said, go get your husband. And she said, oh, I don't have a husband. And he said, you've answered correctly. You don't have a husband. You've had five, and the man you're currently with is not your husband. She said, I see that you are a prophet. How does he know this stuff? Let me tell you something. Jesus knows everything about you. Jesus knows more stuff about you than you know about you. And the astounding thing is, knowing everything about us, he loves us. Jesus, knowing everything about not just this woman, but everything about every one of those guys who's standing there accusing her. Jesus wrote something on the ground with his finger. He didn't leave a permanent thing. He just began writing. And he said, let the one among you who's without sin cast the first stone. And then he stooped down and continued writing. And now they're looking and they're seeing. And they all turned and walked away, starting with the oldest.
Thank you for listening to Abiding in Christ with Pastor Jim Wood.
Did you know that along with being an excellent Bible teacher, Pastor Wood has authored over a dozen books? We'd like to encourage you to visit pastorwood.org for resources and books authored by Pastor Wood and his wife, Susan. You can also listen to or download teachings by Pastor Wood 24/7. Please visit pastorwood.org today. That's pastorwood.org.
To step out of my comfort zone, into the realm of the unknown where Jesus is, and he's holding out his hand, but the waves are calling out my name.
We have this wonderful detail of Jesus writing but not knowing what he wrote, which really makes it that much more appealing and that much more typical of an eyewitness report. And when they'd all left, one after another, Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Is this consistent with the scripture? Not only is it consistent with the scripture, but John chapter 3 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. And the next verse ties directly. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. You go all the way back to the garden. The tempter lies about the nature of God. He says, you will not die if you sin. God is just trying to keep you from becoming all you can be. He knows that if you eat that fruit, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. The devil is a liar and the father of lies. But he wants you to think God is a liar. He wants you to think God cannot be trusted. You can't depend upon his word. It isn't really trustworthy. You won't die. Go ahead. Taste that fruit. It'll make you wise. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But the serpent says, don't be afraid to do what God says not to do. Go ahead. So Jesus comes on the scene into a world that is populated exclusively by sinners. And he could have simply said, I came to tell you, you've sinned. I gave you my law. You have all disobeyed over and over and over and over. As the Old Testament says, your righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. And so, I am here as Jonah of old to tell you, 40 days, and you will all be destroyed. God could have done that. He could have come to condemn us. And no one could truthfully say unfair. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but so that through him the world might be saved. And so what does he say to this woman? He says, well, like I was trying to show those men, adultery is really not a big deal. Is that what he said? No, he says, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore. Well, why would God tell us not to sin if he's going to forgive us? Because sin is deadly. Sin causes all kinds of damage. We don't just hurt ourselves, we hurt others when we sin. The devil will try and tell you, no. It just makes you wise. You become a more experienced person. He's a liar. Oh, it's not a big deal. Yes, it is. If you want to know how serious it is, look at the price that Jesus paid when he took our sins upon himself. Sin is a really big deal. Sin is a really horrible thing. And the reason God says don't do it is because he loves us. He loves us. That's why he says don't do that. We tried to warn our kids about certain things when they were growing up. Some of them discovered through firsthand experience that we were right and they should not have done that. Others of them discovered that by watching siblings who were less wise. So you see what that person does and you see what happens and you say, okay, mom and dad were right. Don't want to go there, don't want to do that. I don't know what your experience has been. I don't know all your stories. I know some of them. Some of you have a pattern of learning things the hard way. Some of you have been more cautious individuals. And from the outside, you look pretty good. But the fact of the matter is, we can compare ourselves to one another, and certain folks feel better about ourselves. But when we compare ourselves to the holiness of God, we cry out for mercy. Lord, have mercy on me. Because all of us fall short. So loving this woman, Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Now go and don't sin anymore. What would Jesus say to you this morning? If, like that woman, you can't hide from your sin, please notice she didn't protest, no, I'm innocent. No, they're lying. She didn't say, well, what about the guy? She didn't say anything until Jesus spoke to her and said, where are your accusers? Doesn't anyone condemn you? Satan is the accuser of the brethren. But Jesus would say to you this morning, I'm not here to condemn you. I didn't come to condemn the world, but so that the world could be saved. That includes you. Thank God that includes you. Jesus didn't die on the cross for this one, but not that one.
Well, Pastor, excuse me, but I was under the impression that this is a Reformed church, and therefore, I believe you are supposed to hold to the doctrine of limited atonement. I do. I believe that the atonement of Jesus Christ paid for the sins of all who receive him, all who believe. I would argue that both the Arminians, who are desperately trying to uphold the unlimited view of the atonement, and most Calvinists, in their effort to uphold the righteousness of God by teaching a limited view of the atonement, have misunderstood the atonement. If Jesus had hung on the cross for another 30 seconds, how many more sins would he have paid for? What if he'd stayed on the cross for another 90 seconds or 5 minutes? Jesus offered his life as the perfect sacrifice, and by his death, he atoned for the sins of all those who believe. Well, wouldn't you say that it requires a work of God's grace in order for us to believe? Yes, I would. And wouldn't you say that those who believe were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world? Yes, I would. So doesn't that mean that he paid for the sins of this person, but not the sins of that person? When I look at the cross, I am overwhelmed with the fact that Jesus died for me. I am just amazed that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Because God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that through him, the world might be saved. So is everybody going to be saved? No. We've already studied John 3, but I want to remind you of what it says. Whoever believes in the Son has life, and whoever does not obey the Son doesn't have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So clearly, universalism is a lie that contradicts the Word of God. But please understand, people who are not among the elect are not concerned about whether or not they are among the elect. If you know that your only hope is the grace of God in Christ Jesus, and you are crying out to him for mercy on the authority of God's word, I can tell you, you are among the elect. God has brought you to that point in your life where you realize, I need mercy. I need grace. Be merciful to me and save me. If that is your heart's cry, you're his child. He has given you new birth.
You've been listening to Abiding in Christ. If you have questions that you'd like for us to tackle on the program or comments you want to make, I want to invite all of you to contact us at 866-41-ABIDE. That's our toll-free number, 866-41-ABIDE. Or contact us on the web at pastorwood.org. That's pastorwood.org. www.newlifepetaluma.org.